And anyway, this I was about to say is very serious business of being in a sieve. Ever been in a sieve? You know, a sieve is a thing that I have to describe most of the words I use because I gathered this morning several people didn't understand some of the words I employed. A sieve is a thing that you pour material into and then you shift it around inside the sieve. The big things stay in the sieve and all the little things sift through. The word is sift through, and the sieve is the thing that you stick everything in. I can just see this is going to be great tonight. Now if you look with me into Luke 22, and I would especially want to notice verse 31. Now, what I want you to do is read from whatever version you've got. However, back up into verse 28, I nearly let the firework off. Back up into verse 28, where Jesus is speaking about his disciples, to his disciples. This is prior to his crucifixion. He's getting them ready. In this last week, he's getting them all primed and so that they'll understand about his crucifixion. And he says, "Now as for you, you are those who have remained with me through my trials and testings." I'm reading from the translation by Kenneth Wiest. I want you to follow in yours. This is verse 28, now into verse, coming into verse 29. "And as for myself, I am appointing for you a kingdom, just as my Father appointed one for me, in order that you may be eating and drinking at my table in my kingdom, and you shall be on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now listen, Jesus breaks away from what he's saying. He turns to one man. Listen to this. He says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan, by asking, obtained you and your fellow disciples for himself, and from my power to his, in order that he may shake you in a sieve as grain is sifted by an inward agitation, trying your faith to the verge of overthrow. But as for myself, I made petition concerning you that your faith should not be totally eclipsed. As for you, when you have returned to your original position with respect to your faith, stabilize your brethren." But he said to him, "Lord, with you I am ready to proceed both to prison and to death." And Jesus said, "I am saying to you, Peter, a rooster shall not crow this day until three times you will deny that you know me." Now I want us to pick up on some of these words. They're so precious. And I want us to understand what these words are about. We come into this 22nd chapter of Luke, and we should do so very, very carefully. It's talking about the coming death of our Lord Jesus. And Jesus is explaining what is going to happen to his brethren, that is, to those who are his disciples. And it's very interesting in this verse 31 how the tenses change. He says, for instance, and let's pick up on this for a moment, he says, "Simon, Simon." Now you can put your name in there instead of Simon's. He doesn't refer to him as Peter here, he refers to him as Simon. If there is any spiritual significance, it's simply the fact that he wants him to realize that he's not a rock. He wants him to understand he's not a rock. When we're young Christians, sometimes we perceive that we're mighty strong. We trust the Lord and we have tremendous idealism. And so the idealism and somewhat a chunk of stoicism carries us along. Our faith does not actually develop. We simply are not as rock-like as we like to think. It says, "Simon, Simon." Put your name there and understand the very great importance, and this is the importance. If you go back in the scripture into Genesis 22 and verse 11, you hear God, when he wants to get the attention of someone in a very special manner, he says, "Abraham, Abraham." Abraham's knife was lifted above his son. His son was tied and laid on an altar. He had said to his son, God shall provide himself a sacrifice. He knew not how nor when God would intervene. He lifts the knife and is about to thrust it into his child. And God says, Abraham, Abraham. In other words, there is no mistake. Your name is being called. There is no mistake, said Jesus. I know my sheep. I know them by name. I call them by name. You are known to Jesus Christ the Lord. If you go on into Exodus and chapter 3 and verse 4, you discover how it is that Moses approaches a great burning bush. An interesting thing. He approaches the bush and he looks at it for a long time. He has been observing it for hours, and now he approaches it closely. And God has got his attention and curiosity. Now God brings him to his knees. He says, Moses, Moses, remove the shoes whereon thou standest. The ground that you're standing on is holy ground. His attention was caught through his curiosity. The word was Moses, Moses. A young fellow was most interested in the things of God. In fact, he was given to an old priest whose sons had run riot and gone away from God, whose sons would not obey their father anymore. They were grown. They were perhaps in their 40s and maybe a little older. And they were men that could do as they pleased, and they did as they pleased. This young man had been dedicated as a little child before he was actually born. He was dedicated to God. He was taken to the old gentleman and left with the old gentleman when he was a little fellow. His mama had said, this child is the gift of God. I give him back to God to serve God. His name was Samuel. And old Eli hardly understood what this young fellow was doing around him, although he was a very godly young fellow. He taught him the things of God. He taught him about the ministrations of the temple and all that, tabernacle and all that went on there. But the night came when God would speak to Samuel. And he said, Samuel, Samuel, this is of great importance. You're about to step out. You're about to embark on a life of serving me. Samuel, Samuel. We discover in the scriptures, that was in 1 Samuel and 3 and verse 10. We discover in the scripture of Luke, Luke 13 and 34, Jesus comes to this beautiful city, the city of God, it's often been called, this lovely city, this beautiful Jerusalem. And as he comes down over toward Jerusalem, he is moved with a great compassion. The Apostle Paul says there is the bowels of compassion, the moving of the inner person. And there is a great crying out from within. And he looks on Jerusalem and all its beauty as the sun perhaps catches on its domes and on its citadels and so on. And he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often, like a chicken, would I have gathered you under my wings, but ye would not. And Jesus is saying, get your attention, get to hear, get to listen. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. A man that persecuted the church, as recorded in Acts 9 and verse 4. Man that persecuted the church, a man that ran riot, a man that arrested people, threw them into dungeons, forgot all about them, sent them into the arenas, let them die horrible deaths. This man was on the road to Damascus, and God speaks to him. His name is Saul. He's known as Saul of Tarsus. And God says to him in an audible voice, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Now, whenever the scripture repeats a name, it means there's tremendous importance in Saul's, in the implication of Saul being called by God. It was to his salvation. To Jerusalem, it was a broken heart looking at the people of God, for light came into the world and the darkness comprehended it not. The word came into the world and the ears of Jerusalem were stopped to this wonderful word. The word was made flesh and dwelt among them, and they would not receive him. There was great agony. There was a great passion in Jesus. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. In Samuel's case, it was a call to the ministry. It was a call to ministrations of the things of God. It was a call to ministering for the children of Israel. In Moses' case, it was a case of leading them into the wilderness, out of bondage and into freedom. In Abraham's case, it was a glaring, glorious lesson of the devotion a man had to God, not understanding how God would work out his enterprises, but being obedient, as Jesus later on was, even unto death. Now we hear Jesus saying to Peter, to Simon Peter, Simon, Simon, I've got your attention. Now I'm speaking with you. Behold, the word behold is an enormous word. It means quite literally you pay absolute attention to what it is I'm saying to you. Now, if you have the authorized version or the revised version or one of these other older versions, you will not easily be able to see what it is that is being said. The tenses change and the word you is being used, and it sounds almost as if all of this is addressed to Peter and Peter only. However, the tenses changed and they are plural, and the Lord Jesus is saying, all of you disciples. He speaks to Simon, gets his attention, and then says, all of you are going to suffer. All of you have been asked for. All of you have been given to Satan to be sifted, to be sifted, to be sifted. It's curious. It's curious what Jesus is saying. Once more, let me take you to the expanded translation by Wiest. He says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan, by asking, obtained you and your fellow disciples for himself, and from my power to his. What is this? Is Jesus relinquishing his power? No more than God relinquished his power over Job. But here is a great glimpse into all of the eternity and all the tomorrows. Satan parades through the heavens. He parades through the heavenlies. He comes into the presence of God, it would appear. And he says, give me Job. Let me work on that man. And I'll show you, God the Father. I'll show you, God the Godhead. I'll show you that man cannot trust and live and have faith. And God gives him Job and says, you may sift him. The man loves me. And Satan takes hold of Job and he puts him in the sieve. And you know the story, how it is that every time the sieve is rocked, Job goes through agonies. Jesus is speaking to Peter and he is speaking in this way. He is saying, you will go into the sieve of Satan. Now, this isn't too popular because it isn't perhaps exactly what you want to hear on a nice warm evening like this. But the fact is that Satan goes to God and he gets his permission to sift us like wheat is sifted. Now, before I go on in that vein, I would turn now your attention to the third chapter of Luke and the 17th verse. And in this portion of Scripture, we read something a little different. John Baptist has been baptizing, and John Baptist in his baptizing has caused many people to come to Christ, and there is a discussion going on who is the greater. And John Baptist says, look, I am not the Christ. Jesus is the Christ. The Messiah comes. I want you to understand that the Holy Ghost is upon him, and the Holy Ghost is working within him, and the Holy Ghost is going to do a wonder-working thing. His winnowing fork or shovel is in his hand, and he works with that shovel. Let me read to you Wiest's expanded translation. He says, he himself shall baptize you by means of the Holy Spirit and by means of fire, whose winnowing shovel is in his hand for the purpose of thoroughly cleansing his threshing floor and gathering the wheat into his granary. But the chaff he will burn up completely in fire that is unquenchable. Now, many and various things. As he was exhorting, he brought the good news to the people. Here is a picture. On the one hand, we have the picture of Satan taking people that love the Lord and putting them in the sieve. The word is by inner agitation. You have to watch this very carefully. The inner agitation. We may get a pile of wheat in our sieve. We'll imagine it very large. Usually this was done by women. I think it still is sometimes in churches. And the agitation starts, a swirling motion, a rocking motion, a thrusting motion, a back and forth, an up and down motion, anything to cause the wheat chaff to be ground a little smaller and to fall through onto the ground. And the wheat to remain bare and unprotected in the sieve. The way Jesus does this is entirely different. The ground is prepared. There are two ways that I am told they used to do this in the East. They would use a large stone, usually on the brow of a hill or just beneath the brow of a hill, where they would bring their wheat or their barley and they would bash it on the stone, and the kernels and the chaff would fall away from the stalks. The stalks would be thrown to one side, and then they would take the winnowing fork and they would toss the kernels and the chaff in the air, and the breeze from the Mediterranean would blow. Gently, it would blow the chaff away, and the heavier kernels would fall back onto the rock, and it would gradually be collected. The other way, the ground would be patted by hand and by foot until it was solid. They'd water it down and make it solid, and then they would do the process on that solid earth ground. Notice, will you, the winnowing fork of the Lord Jesus is put in and we're lifted and gently thrown into the air, and the air brushes away all the chaff, and the real kernels, the real wheat, tumbles to the ground. Undamaged, undamaged, not agitated. But now let's remind ourselves of what Satan does. He takes the saint and he thrusts them into his sieve, and now he agitates them around, and the chaff falls off, and he doesn't stop his agitation, and he keeps it up, and he keeps it up, and the agitation comes to the place where Jesus says to Peter, so that your faith will almost be eclipsed. And this is going to happen to all of you who are my disciples, said Jesus. Then he turns to Peter and he says, Peter, however, when you've gone through this experience and when you reach that place where you are restored to your faith, you be personally responsible. At this time in verse 34, he uses the name Peter, meaning rock. He says, now you strengthen the rest of your brethren. At that point, you strengthen the rest of your brethren. Now then, the Bible tells us that God wants to bless us. God wants to make us people that wear a crown of glory, a crown of righteousness, a crown of joy, and so on. God wants to make us people who have the power of God working out of us and the power of God within us. Understand, Satan had to go to God. He had to ask permission. He got permission. Jesus says this, there isn't a temptation that comes to you, but that you are able to withstand it. There isn't anything that comes upon you, but what is common to men. There's nothing happening to you that is extraordinarily yours. This is an ordinary temptation. Now, a comedian may say, the devil made me do it, but that's to relinquish responsibility. You and I, we're responsible for our actions. We are responsible for what we do, and we're responsible for the consequences of what we do. We are responsible. We can't just turn aside and say, well, you know, I couldn't help it. I sinned. If we go back to the story of Adam and Eve, both of them made a conscious effort to sin, And we've been consciously making efforts to sin ever since. Sure, we have the old sin nature that is prone and drawn into sin. Sure, we have that old sin nature that wants to sin, that wants to go away from God. But ladies and gentlemen, God has given us a new and living way. Now what we must understand is this. We are responsible. So when you sin, you do it very deliberately. If you go away from your parents with your nose in the air for whatever reason, it is deliberate. If you give your children more burdens than they can cope with, it's your problem. You did it deliberately. You agitate the child, and the child is in, as it were, Satan's sieve. Have you seen kernels of wheat that have been bashed and battered? They're bruised and they're not good for flour. But the unbruised wheat, the unbruised kernels, they make beautiful flour. Have you seen how it is that sometimes in the sieve, all the chaff is eventually ground away and you're left absolutely naked and you're still in the sieve? Let me talk to you who have yet to receive Christ as Lord and Savior. You're in his sieve, in the sieve of the devil, and you're in that sieve, and you're all covered up and spruced up, and you look like a lovely, lovely piece of wheat. Why, when the wind blows, you simply lean with the wind, and when it retires, you stand up again. You look so glorious. People pass by, and they say they saw an ocean of golden, beautiful grain. There's a beautiful part of Oregon called Pendleton, just on the west side of the Blue Mountains, and in May, June of the year, you can look out and as far as you can see over the big rolling hills, beautiful hills and mountains, and in the foothills, you can see nothing but golden grain. And the breeze is warm. It comes off the Columbia River from eastern Washington, and it blows across the grain, and you can watch its path. You can't see the wind, but you can see where it's been and where it's going, and you can see the golden grain just leaning over. It looks so beautiful. So does a sinner. So does a person outside of Christ. He or she, they look so beautiful. They are so lovely. You can't distinguish them from anything that isn't glorious. And we say, oh, that's a beautiful person. But God knows the heart. But God knows the heart. In a moment, Peter was to say this, Lord, if you go to prison, I'm fully prepared to go there. And if you die, I'm fully prepared to die with you. And Jesus had to say, before the rooster will crow in the morning, you know what? You'll have denied me three times. Looking at Peter, the big fisherman, looking at Peter, the impetuous man, looking at Peter, that strong man, looking at Peter as he organizes a sword so that he can fight off the Roman Empire, fight off the Sanhedrin council single-handed if necessary, you've got to admire his courage. The Apostle Peter stands in a certain spiritual arrogance, and people would say, surely, there is a real man. Man, look at that fella. Look at his arms from all the rowing and the hauling in of the nets. Look at the strength and the power of the man. Look at his flashing eyes. Look at that man. What a man. Oh, he stood tall. But Jesus had just explained to him, and he still didn't understand. Satan has gone to God and requested that he can have you, and he can put you in his sieve, and he can sift you like a piece of wheat until all the little hairy pieces have come off, until the stalk has come off, and all the little pieces that surround the kernel come off, and they gradually grind down and go through the sieve, and they go to the earth, and you're left in the sieve, and there's nothing to protect you now. And Satan does this to us. He says, look how beautiful you are. Look how grand you are. Look how magnificent you are. You are a great person. And we pump ourselves up with our egotism. And we pump ourselves up with our knowledge. And we pump ourselves up with all sorts of things. And we agree, yes, we are nice people. We are good people. We are really splendid. And at that moment, we discover ourselves like a piece of wheat without any chaff. Naked, but still in the sieve. If you're in such a place, Satan offered you the world. Jesus understood everything. Satan offered you the world. Jesus understood Satan would offer you anything you wanted if you bow down and worship him. Satan would offer you anything to get your attention and your worship and your adoration and your praise, anything to get you away from the Lord Jesus. He would get to do offer you absolutely anything. The world is the limit. And Jesus had to say to Satan when he offered it to him, you can only give what belongs to you, and the world doesn't belong to you. The kingdoms of the world, they don't belong to you. Eternity doesn't belong to you. This world, these people, they don't belong to you. And Satan went in a rage. Jesus knew exactly what he was saying when he said to Peter, he's going to sift you like a piece of wheat. He's going to agitate you with an inner agitation. And he's going to sift you like wheat. And he's going to bounce you. And he's not going to let up the agitation. And there's going to be no peace in your life for a while. And you're going to come to a terrifying impasse. But, Peter, listen. I also have gone to God. And I, on your behalf, have prayed for you. And you've been given back to me. Isn't that lovely? The Bible says that Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us. The Bible says in the first epistle of John and chapter 2 and verse 1, that when we commit these momentary acts of sin, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, is our mediator. He is our lawyer, if you like. The one that comes between us and God's wrath. And he intercedes on our behalf. In the 7th chapter of Hebrews, I think it's around verse 38, we read how it is that the writer of Hebrews says he ever lives to make intercession for you. Satan went to God and requested, was it you? And God gave him permission to sift you and to sift you. And the bruising is horrible, and the agitation is awful, and the suffering is dreadful, and the things that you've gone through are alarming. But Jesus says, don't worry, I've prayed for you. I've prayed for you. I've interceded on your behalf. I've reminded God the Father, look at the holes in my hands and feet. Look at the slot in my side and the scars where the crown of thorns sat upon my head. I have interceded on your behalf. Here we have a glimpse into the glory of the other side of death. Isn't that dreadful in the Authorized Version? Satan desired to have you. Literally hath obtained you. He's got you. Christian, you think that there is the oppression of Satan? I sometimes wonder when I hear preachers say that this is the devil's doing, and this is an act of the devil, and the devil's doing this, and Satan's doing that, and I'm racked with an intellectual understanding of theology, and it bothers me a great deal that I can't always agree. I wish everything that was wrong in my life belonged to Satan. But I discover this, that just as in Genesis I am told that Satan got together with mankind, feeling that if mankind would join the ranks of Satan, they too could wage a warfare on God and win. And so he said to the woman, don't you want your husband to be like God? Strong, decisive, creative. Oh, yes, said the woman, just like you wives sitting in these pews. Of course you want your husband to be promoted. For all kinds of reasons. Of course you do, you're proud. You want your husband to have all the promotion he can get. And so she said, oh, yes, I do. And he said, did God really say you can't eat of this? Come on now. And she ate. And the moment she ate, she lost her glory. And Adam comes in. You've lost your glory. You're naked. Never seen you like this before. You're different. Ah, yes. But I was talking to the serpent, you know, that beautiful creature. When he breathes, it sounds like organs, many organs playing all at once. All his scales scintillating with beauty, like the many facets of many beautiful gems That one that is so beautiful. Oh, God wouldn't make anything so beautiful that could possibly be unpleasant. And he said, you can eat. You can be like God if you eat that. And the only reason God's holding it back is he just doesn't want you to be on the same level as him. And old Adam looks and God said, don't. But woman says he, have a bite. He takes his bite and she says, oh, I've never seen you like that. You're naked. Oh. And all they can come up with, they haven't got so far, their sinful nature hasn't got so far that they can kill yet, but they can sure chop off the leaves, so they start chopping off leaves. I don't know how they stuck them on. If you've got a great imagination, I wonder what sort of crazy glue they used. But they made themselves aprons, and they looked rather foolish, I imagine, running around with leaves on themselves. What a tragic situation. Satan sort of is watching. He wants to know if this allegiance of man is really with him. And God knows all that's going on in Eden. And he discovers that these two people are out of kilter with him. They're out of fellowship with him. They don't even want to talk to him anymore. They're hiding. And Satan made a terrifying discovery. He discovered that he had unraveled not only his will, and he was knowledgeable of God's will, but he had now unraveled man's will. And there were three wills in active service. We can't blame everything onto Satan. We have a will. We can't blame everything onto the devil. We want to sin. We have the propensity to sin. We have the desire to sin. We have the capacity for sin, and we sin. And we enjoy our sin, except when suddenly we come face to face with the holiness of God and we realize that we have sinned. We daren't lift up our eyes to heaven. We smite our breasts and we say, God, be merciful. I'm a sinner. And at that point, God deals with us. Ladies and gentlemen, are you in the sieve? Are you in that sieve being rocked to and fro? Are you going through an experience that is just bruising you in every part, is just absolutely mashing you, and there's nothing left of you, and you feel as if you've come to the end of your rope and the end of your tether? You've just reached the end of your endurance, or your faith is becoming eclipsed? I was shattered when I started studying this little portion of Scripture. I was quite shattered to discover this. When Jesus is speaking to Simon Peter, but as for myself, I made petition concerning you that your faith should not be totally eclipsed. Should not be totally eclipsed. I believe this, that there are many people in Satan's sieve. There are two types of people, those that are born again and those that have yet to receive Christ. Those that have yet to receive Christ are still wearing all the bits and pieces of the chaff. But those that have received Christ have no chaff left and they're being rocked to and fro. It's a vigorous thing that Satan is doing and we're very uncomfortable. But listen to this, because here is the comfort. Jesus says, I have prayed for you. I have prayed that you should be converted. I have prayed that you who are going through this terrifying experience as Job went through it, you will find comfort and you will find hope and your faith will not be totally eclipsed. I'm reminded of Rose Warmer. I'm reminded of Richard Warmbrand. I'm reminded of Corrie ten Boom and people such as these who have gone through the most atrocious experiences, terrifying experiences, experiences when they must have wondered, is God still there? Sometimes you lift the telephone, it rings. You say, hello, and there's no answer. Hello, you say, and still no answer. It gets very irritating when you hear, next, the person at the other end just hangs up and leaves you talking to no one. Just a buzz. Burp. Not a nice thing at all. I get rather indignant and I hang up. And the next time somebody phones, I tend to say, hello. Oh, hello, it's me. Oh, hello. How the tune can change. How we change very quickly. God has a knack of understanding You can't keep on talking to him and not receive something back, not see some of his mercy, not see some of his glory, not see some of his honor, not see more of his son. You can't keep crying and crying and crying and not receive the compassion of God the Father. And you have to come to that place where God says, I am your God, I am your friend, I am your Savior, I am your Redeemer. Rest. Rest. But old Satan, he'll keep you going. He'll keep you going. The Spirit of God blows like a lovely breeze from the Mediterranean. As you're tossed in the air and you float on the breeze, and as you come back to the ground, there's a soft landing. And as you're traveling through that breeze, the Spirit of God strips away the chaff, strips away the uglies, strips away the unbearables, strips away the unpleasant. He strips away the ungodly. God is not like Satan. It's a great distinction. You're going through Satan's sieve? Here's how you get out. You say, thank you, Lord. Can you patch up now, please? The cuts and bruises. Thank you, Lord. And you turn to Satan and you say, Satan, it hurt, but my faith is not eclipsed. I belong to Jesus, and Jesus belongs to me, and not just for the years of time alone, but for eternity. It's true, Mr. Satan. Once I was lost in sin's degradation, but Jesus came down and brought me salvation. And now I belong to him. And joy now, even though you almost caused my faith to be eclipsed, joy now floods my soul. For Jesus has saved me, freed me from the sin that long had enslaved me, lifted me up from all the sin and all the shame. And now, Mr. Satan, that's your sieve. You sure you can give me a bad time? But I belong to him. Do you? Do you? Do you? Let's bow in prayer. God, some of us are frail creatures, and we admit it. We're not a Peter, we're not a Petros, we're not a stone. And when it's hard to act like one when we know we're not. Some of us are like pieces of jelly and we wobble all over the place. We're blown by every wind of doctrine and we have itching ears for new teachers to teach us, and we're led by silly lusts. We know we are. We know that Satan has required that some of us go into his sieve, and thou hast given permission. And we ask Almighty Lord that thou would give us strength and courage whilst we're there. For though he destroy us, we know that our Redeemer liveth. We ask, Almighty Father, that in the midst of adversity thou would give us peace. In the midst of thy grace, thou would hold us tight. We ask, Almighty Father, that thou would give peace to the hearts that are wrestling tonight, those hearts that are wrestling with truths and untruths, hurts and damage and unkindness and envy and strife and jealousies and all those things that make us so ugly. And we pray, Almighty God, deal with us not according to our sins, but according to thy tender mercies and thy loving kindness. Please, Lord, help us out of the sieve. Winnow us gently. Fill us with thy power, the warmth of thy spirit, and the fullness of thy grace, that we may look full in the eyes of Jesus. This world may grow strangely dim in the glory of his grace. We ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.